Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then Paul tells us what those prayers are. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, let's pray together, and then we're going to start. So, the younger class is finishing up their study of providence, and that will coincide with our finishing up of the study of it. If you have your book along, which I hope you do, I'd like you to turn to page 224, which is kind of where we left off. We talked last time about God's general providence over all things, special providence over rational creatures, very special providence over his church. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, the verses that we read together, you see evidences of the latter two in here, and particularly the last providence, the providence of God toward his church. You see that he is praying that God would give wisdom and the knowledge of him, verse 17, understanding enlightened, that we might know the riches of his glory that he's got laid up for us, our inheritance, the greatness of his power. When it says, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, he's saying the same power that God exercised in raising Christ from the dead is the same power he exercises on our behalf as believers. Then talking about how Christ is exalted, verse 21, above all names that are named. And then particularly verse 22, notice how he says he put all things, and that means all things, under Christ's feet and gave him, notice how it's worded, to be the head over all things to the church. So if you're reading it carefully, he's not saying who gave him to be the head of the church. He has done that. But he's saying he put Christ over everything to the church. In other words, for the benefit of the church. So that, you know, that's why I really, you know, we have these divisions in providence at the bottom of 224. I think they're not three separate circles. I think they're overlapping circles. And really, God's giving Christ to be head over all things, that would classify as general providence, number one. But he gave him power over all things to the church. So that it isn't like, well, he's got the church off to the side here, taking special care of that, while he's watching over the universe over here, and, you know, animate creatures over... No. All of this stuff is being orchestrated for the benefit of the church. Now, we also talked last time about primary causes and secondary causes. Can anybody remember what that means? What do we mean when we talk about that everything that happens has a primary cause and a secondary cause? Yes?
Primary cause is God, generally, and the secondary cause are the things that God uses to make things happen.
Okay, so God is the one who orchestrates everything. Secondary causes are the things we see and can perceive as actually carrying out the action. So, Judas's betrayal of Christ. Who would be the secondary cause there of Christ's betrayal?
Judas.
Who else was involved in Christ's death? Name some other secondary causes. The Jews, Pilate, Pharisees, Herod, lots of players. Right? Brought together by God. Right? The whole thing orchestrated by God. Now, was God's purposes different than Judas's? Certainly. Right? God's purposes are always good and are always conformable to his character. Man's, unfortunately, is, except by the grace of God, conformable to ours. So that was last time. If you would flip the page to New Ground, 226, we just began tapping into this. Notice at the bottom of 226, the highlighted word, miracle. How is it defined here in this book? Can somebody read that?
A very special or extraordinary happening.
Okay. Does anyone care to differ with that? Let's read one or two more sentences. Somebody want to read the next sentence, please, loudly? Starts with, as the Almighty.
As the Almighty Creator and Governor of heaven and earth, God can intervene by suspending or altering the normal laws and forces of nature, the ordinary means through which he upholds and governs the world.
Okay, and then some examples are given, the iron floating, blind to see, dead to raise. Now here's where, and we've talked about this before, we've got to be careful. It isn't like God set up all these so-called natural laws, removes himself from them, and then just steps in when he wants to do a miracle. All these so-called natural laws are being controlled just as personally every moment as the so-called miracle. So, I think the word miracle is really for our benefit. It's not for his. Because to him, it's all one thing. To us, it's just something surprising or extraordinary. But we shouldn't consider miracles unusual, except in the sense that they don't happen frequently, or at least that we notice. You know, I would suggest that miracles happen a lot more frequently than we realize. We just don't recognize them as such. But really, when you think about it, the fact that we see is a miracle. The fact that we're not sick every day of our lives, that there are 100 things going wrong with our body at any given moment, when you see the incredible complexity with which God has created us, the interdependency of our minds and of our muscles and of tendons and everything else, when you see all of this stuff converging together, it's a wonder we're not sick and afflicted every day, every moment of the day. There are countless things that have gone wrong. Well, that's a wonder when you think about it. So we need to be a little bit careful with our use of miracle. Now, important safeguards, and this is probably the most important. I really want to accomplish two things today. One is to finish our study of providence. And then, I don't know if you're up to this, but part of this class was supposed to be designed to help you articulate truth to others, whether it's to children or whether it's by way of outreach, witnessing, however you want to term it, talking to other people about stuff. I don't know if you're up to it, but what I would like to see is, as we finish this work, maybe the last 10 minutes or so, I'll give you a subtopic that we've studied, and you tell us how you would explain it. Tell us who you're explaining it to. It could be a real person, fictitious person, somebody you made up. But then how would you explain it? How would you apply it? How would you teach your children it? Can you give us a little sampling of what that would sound like? So kind of gear up for that. I hope that you're willing to do that, because you'll find that it's one thing to sit here and listen to me talk and answer some questions now and then, but that's not going to help you very much when it's time to actually communicate yourself to other people. So kind of start thinking about which subject you might want to talk about in Providence, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, on 227, if you would turn there, the second full paragraph, the middle paragraph on the page. Notice the dark print words there. The doctrine of providence does not render the use of means unnecessary, neither does it diminish the freedom nor responsibility of man. Can you give me an example where, you know, we know that God's providence covers everything. Under what circumstance might it be irresponsible to not use means? And to simply say, well, if God wants this or that to happen, it'll just happen. Just think of everyday examples.
In our sanctification or witnessing to others.
Okay, let's take sanctification. So explore that a little bit.
Well, we believe that sanctification is a work of God through His providence in our lives, and it's not our own works that make us sanctified. However, we don't utilize the means that He has ordained for us to use, like sitting under the preaching of the Word,
good.
Christian fellowship, the sacraments.
That sure.
We can't expect to be.
Good. Good example, right? How about another one?
Sickness.
Sickness. Go ahead, unpack that.
Whatever we take in, just to say that God was in control of me getting the sickness, and therefore it'll go away when it goes away, and I'm not going to take any medicines or do anything to try to fix it.
Right. Can you give me an example in Scripture of means used to help somebody's infirmity? Can anybody?
Praying and fasting.
Good. Praying and fasting. Can you think of a physical means it was used? Can you give some
news?
Okay, that was a little extraordinary. I'm not sure that will always cure leprosy, but
no,
you're right.
But he said he wasn't going to use those means.
You're absolutely right. No, there's no doubt. That's an effective thing. Yes?
How about that Jesus' body was prepared with the ointment, with the spikenard, and the myrrh, and the ointment?
Okay, the spices and stuff for preservation. Good. Can you think of somebody who was cured? Dean?
Well, I wasn't thinking of exactly curing, but Job, they were scraping the...
So yeah. Huh, for those of us who are visually oriented, that's a bit queasy. But think of Isaiah. Remember when God said He would add 15 years to his life in answer to prayer? He still directed someone to put what was called in the King James a plaister or a compress of figs on his boil to heal it. Remember Paul writing to Timothy that for his weak stomach he should take a little wine for his stomach infirmities. So we do see Scripture even prescribing means at times for physical infirmities, not discounting the fact that God's blessing is necessary. So we want to hold those two things together. So man's responsibility is not diminished by the fact that God rules over all things. You know, could you imagine a farmer just kind of sitting there on his porch and saying, well, if God wants me to have a crop, it'll just happen. Doesn't plow, doesn't plant, doesn't weed, doesn't harvest, just waits for the crop to happen. Well, he'll get a crop. It won't be exactly what he was looking for, though, right? It'd be a whole bunch of weeds. So providence does not negate in any way our responsibility. Neither, notice it also says here, you know, it doesn't do damage to the fact that we are moral beings. So there's that. Any questions about those sorts of things? Okay, let's turn the page then. This is probably a bit of a review for most of you. I'm never really good at diagrams. Some people, they really benefit from diagrams. I look at them and I'm like, I don't know what to make of this. But anyway, if you look at the box on 228, the point of all of this is God's decrees cover everything. What He wills will happen. That's why I think it is very detrimental when preachers or others say, well, God really wants you to be saved, but, or, you know, it's up to you. You know, God really wants to save you and He's waiting for you. Well, that's not happening. God has what He wills and He accomplishes what He decrees. However, if you look at this box, right, God is the cause of every good. So if we're blessed in any way with something good, the source of that, no matter how many means it passed through to get to us, the source of that blessing is God. The source of all evil, even though God is over all things, evil emanates not from God, but from man and from Satan. We introduced evil into this world. Satan really tempted man to do the first evil deed by human beings. So all good proceeds from God, all evil proceeds. But God, you'll notice it says under evil in that little paragraph in the box, God graciously blocks most of the evil desires and thoughts from becoming actions. Do you remember, did we talk about it in this class, the difference between total depravity and absolute depravity? I know we did in Confession of Faith. I'm not sure we did it here. Can somebody distinguish between the doctrine of total depravity and what we would call absolute depravity? You'll probably see those terms. Michael?
Yes. Man is totally evil in extent, but not in extent. So, such that he is continually evil, but in the sense that he could do more evil.
Okay.
Absolutely evil.
Okay, so for the benefit of those on the tape recording, although we don't use tapes anymore, that's kind of old. Man, by nature, does no good thing in God's sight. However, God restrains much of the evil that is in man. So when we say man is totally depraved by nature, that means there is no good in him. He will never do a single truly good deed. You remember, by faith, according to the law of God, for the glory of God, that's what we've been studying in the afternoons in church. He'll never do one of those, ever. He's incapable and he's not interested. However, God restrains people from doing all the evil they're capable of. So absolute depravity is if everybody was unleashed and there was no restraint on evil at all. In this world, it would be indescribable. The horrors that would be taking place. Basically, when you see someone living an incredibly wicked life, you know, the Hitlers and Stalins and Mao Zedongs of this world, when we look at people like that, we're beginning to approach absolute depravity. But even those people were not as wicked as they could be all the time. There were seasons of extreme wickedness and seasons of relative docility. So man is totally depraved, all men, by nature. But absolute depravity would be a world unleashed, unhindered, a man just living out his wickedness with no restraints. What are some of the restraints God puts upon totally depraved men? Can you name one? There are many.
Government
right? I'm sorry?
Conscience.
Man's conscience, excellent. So you have external restraints, government. You have internal restraints, conscience, other things.
The righteous.
The righteous. In what way?
Because they oftentimes surround the ungodly and are in places to either affect a difference or stand in the way.
Okay. God uses the righteous to restrain the wicked. Anything else? Can you think of any other means God uses to restrain the wicked?
About the gospel and the church.
The gospel. He uses his word. It may not save everyone, but you look at all the societies and cultures where the gospel has come, there's been an overall restraint of wickedness. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. That does mean that the word of God does have this influence in the cultures in which it comes. Now, that's not true uniformly, because whenever there's a perversion of Christianity, either by the people bringing the message or the people taking it up, you can expect a perversion in the kinds of lives. What about angels? Right? Angels restrain. Think of that angel who slew 185,000 Assyrians in a night. They had meant to wipe out the people of Israel, conquer Jerusalem. Well, God took care of that in fairly short order. So there are means seen and unseen for the restraint of evil. Okay, we are winding down as far as the lesson goes. I think it's a beautiful example. If you haven't read it, you might want to do that. Page 230, I'm just going to summarize the story. You've probably heard the illustration before. If you've ever seen a Persian rug, how many have ever seen like a Persian or a Turkish rug? Okay. So on the surface, it's beautiful and ornate. If you'd ever flip it upside down, like nowadays they mostly put backings on it so you don't really see what it really looks like underneath. They'll have like a cloth or something so it'll look nice. But in the old days, if you would flip a Persian rug upside down, it looked like absolute chaos. All you saw were strings of every color and hue, all seemingly mixed together. And the point of this illustration is, if you would watch one of these rugs being made, the way they, now I'm sure it's all automated today, but when they used to make them by hand, and I'm quite sure they still do make them by hand, if you look at the picture on 230, you would have that rug on a, I don't know if it's called a loom when you're doing rugs, but I'm just going to pretend it's a loom. You would have it stretched on a frame between an upper floor and a lower floor. And on the lower floor, you'd have the workers. And the master craftsman or rug designer would be standing above, and he would call for colors in certain locations. And the guy down there, all he'd see are all these strings, but he knew, I need the green in this place. And I don't know if the master guy put a needle down there to show him exactly where to put it or what, but they had a way of communicating. This guy would just keep sending up colors wherever that man called for them. And to him, it would look like absolute gibberish. From above, that man was artfully weaving together all of that to make a beautiful pattern. Well, the illustration is, so often our lives can look like the bottom of the rug, where we don't know why things are happening, why things are turning out the way they are. It all looks like a big confusion. How can any God be in charge of all this? How could God possibly be orchestrating my life the way it's turning out? Well, there'll come a day, if we're believers, that we'll get to look at the top side. That God will show us that there was an orderly plan, that even the dark threads of our distresses and disappointments and discouragements and all of that was used by Him, woven together to form the beautiful tapestry that His plan for our life is. Now, from our perspective, it may not look anything like that. But there'll come a day as a believer that we'll get to look from the top side down and say, He had done all things well. He has led me in just the right way. He's measured my afflictions just the way I needed. He directed me in just... And this is really one of the great comforts of the Christian life. The fact that we have a God who knows way, way down the line where He's leading us, how He's dealing with us, the intimate care with which He puts together our life. So it's a beautiful poem there on 231. If you have never read that, you might want to do that. Finally, how should we respond to providential dealings with us? If you look at the box on the bottom of 233, could I ask someone loudly to read question 28 and then somebody else read the answer to 28?
What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence they'll still uphold all things?
That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move.
Okay. Here's the application question. The Catechism is beautiful in this respect. It not only teaches us truth, but it says, okay, so what's the benefit of this scriptural truth? It starts out by saying, okay, in times of adversity, times of difficulty, trouble, we're called to be patient. Okay, we are to bear with whatever afflictions God is pleased to place upon us for as long as He does. We're called to be thankful when things are appearing to go relatively well. But the key is neither of those, because if the answer was just that, we'd be powerless to do it. We would have hardly any reason to do it, motivation to do it. But what comes next is key. In all things which hereafter shall befall us. So in other words, what we cannot foresee, that will come upon us in the future, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. And not that He's going to make everything turn out just so. Notice that? Our trust is not in providence. It's not in providence. You may think, well, of course. Don't think, of course. We do this all the time. God's going to fill in the blank. And we set up our expectations based on that. God's going to resolve it this way. I'm praying that God does that. I'm hoping that this will take place. Don't do that. The only things we can have any reasonable hope to plead upon are what God specifically promises and says. Anything else, we need to be very careful how we pray, and we need to be very careful how we hold on to expectations. But this much is good. Firm trust in Him, that A, nothing will separate us from His love, that B, all creatures are so in His hand that they cannot so much as move without Him. So in other words, we may not know what He's doing, but if we know and trust who is doing it, and we know and trust the extent of His ability to do it, that's all we need. That's what will give us patience in adversity. That's what will give us thankfulness and prosperity. But if we start detaching the stuff that happens from the one who causes it to happen, that's when we go messy all the time. And we do this, don't we do this routinely? You know, stuff happens, situations happen, we get focused on the situation. We get focused on the affliction. We get focused on the person doing it to us. And we kind of lose sight of the big picture. And that's where we talked about man's responsibility in sanctification. We need to pray and to work that we train ourselves to see matters great and small in everyday life as connected to God. That this is really part of His plan, that we don't really need to know what the plan is, but we do need to know Him whose plan it is. That's really, you know, you talk about advice, how to get through life in one piece. I can't think of any better than that. And it's really what some of those pages go on to say. So that's really it. Do you want to take the last few minutes to see how good we can explain some of these things to our children and our neighbors and others? All right, we'll give it a try. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of our chapter, page 213. Okay, would somebody like to explain to someone what providence is? Tell me first who you're explaining it to, roughly what age they are, and then just go. Now, don't all talk at once. This is, you know, one at a time. Go ahead, Homer.
Okay, I say this without thinking before I'm going to say.
Well, that's good. That's good. We don't want premeditated. Let's see how good we are at, without looking at our books, just talking about some of these things. Go ahead.
And especially in explaining to those younger...
Okay, time out. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying you're not going to do this. Don't tell me how you're going to do it. Just tell me who and just start as if you are doing it. All right, so we're not talking about the process. We are now doing the process. Okay, go.
I'm thinking about children and those younger and less knowledgeable than myself.
How old?
Basically any age up to my age. Probably under 12.
Okay. Under 12. Go ahead. I mean, if you're thinking that up to your age and 6 years old, you're going to say the same thing, we need to restart that one. So under 12. Okay, go ahead. What's providence, Uncle Homer?
Well, providence is just like a father who knows what he wants his children to be doing, but they don't know what he wants them to be doing, and he tells them what to do because he knows that they should be doing it, and he knows why they should be doing it because he has a plan. But the children may not understand what that plan is, and therefore they might quibble and they might be upset with their father and say, "Why am I doing this?" But he knows. And also can be compared to a clockmaker. A clockmaker may make a clock, and then the clock is made, and it ticks. But the earth, in contrast to that, God created the earth to be governed by his hand at all times, and he does not just let it tick. He moves everything to happen the way it happens. The birds, the fish, the trees. He constantly keeps them going, and he constantly supports us in the life that we live, so that we always live by his power. And also he works all things together for our good if we trust in Christ. And he also providentially directs even the heathen to do his purposes. So
Uncle Homer, that's way too much for me to understand. Can we give like the 2-sentence version? Let's give you a break. Can somebody help our 6-year-old know what providence is? I'm not meaning to, you know, but you probably haven't had a 6-year-old son yet. That's going to be a lot for him to digest what you just said. It's nice and simple. Nice examples. That's good. Michael, give it a try.
God knows all things and he does. He oversees things for our good.
That's 2 sentences. Okay. Somebody else want to try? Uncle Nathan, you want to help me understand providence? Okay. How about Uncle Stuart? Nice. Well, wait a minute. That's a little hard. I mean, it's a good quote from Scripture, but that will start, you know, called according to his purpose. What does that mean? But the beginning of that's just right, right? Did you hear how we started that? You know, that God makes everything happen for good for those who... Now, you may have to explain some things, right? Well, why does, you know, godly auntie May get sick? You know, you may have to explain how some of these things work for good. Okay, let's try something else. That's good. Don't get discouraged. But simple is simple. Yes, sir.
Does it have to be explained to kids?
No. You pick whatever age group you want. Now, in your situation, however, you might want to start practicing.
Homer's was good. Just have to stay over his house for a while.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, yours is good. Except you got to break it up in smaller pieces. Right? Attention spans are... Now, a 12-year-old, that might work just fine. So you're safe in
That's
your...
That's why you pay attention to how they respond so you know
right.
when you're giving too much.
Okay, I'll try to respond. just so you know. Okay.
Pastor goes over and starts doing cartwheels or flips in the corner. You'll know that you're probably...
Well, I was going to say, can I go potty, but I didn't want to. Okay, now I'm somebody older, and you're talking to me about providence, and I'm saying to you, well, I believe that God set up everything, and God created everything, and but you don't believe that he actually deals with like everyday stuff. I mean, he takes care of the big things, like countries and nations and, you know, things like that. What would you say? I'm actually being a deist here.
I would say even not a hair will fall from your head that the Lord knows about.
You believe that?
Yeah, I sure do.
Now, why do you think so?
Because it is written in God's Word, and I believe everything God has written in His Word can be in truth. If I don't have that, I have no basis of faith. If I only take and pick and choose what I believe, how would I know that Christ died for my sin?
Now, in addition to this, which is well answered, can you give examples of what John just said? Not to prove what you said, because the Word of God stands on its own 2 feet, but to illustrate that.
Extra scriptural?
Up to you.
Well, so he's given something scriptural.
Yeah. Can you give something that will help this person see that? About the hairs of the head, not literally about the hairs necessarily, but can you think of something where minute things are orchestrated by God? Can you think of anything?
The grass grows.
the field. He fills the fields with grass.
Okay.
And the grass is growing.
Yeah, I put seed there last year. I've been watering it every day. Of course it's growing.
Well, look where you don't put the seed.
Yeah, I know. Weeds. That's why I've got my Roundup to take care of that. Yes.
That's a meme, Scott Pivot.
Good for you. Go ahead.
Well, I'm not sure if this is... They kind of have their own ways of explaining the deist do, but I mean, if you can just point them to the way God orchestrates providence so all things, even in this fallen world, work together perfectly, like plants give off carbon dioxide, they take in carbon dioxide, we give it off. And
but you realize I could simply say that's part of the clock I built. Alan?
I would pretty much look at it at simply, if our God does not care for the small things, he doesn't care for anything. Because if it wasn't for something upholding things, everything would fall apart.
Okay. That might help. Homer?
Well, as it says so clearly in here, in that God created the very tiniest of things, he also cares for them and ordains what they do. He created them, he cares for them.
Okay. How about if we do something like this and we say, sir, have you ever had it when something happens to you totally unexpected? When somebody, for example, have you ever heard of somebody being cured without any medical explanation for it? Have you ever heard about somebody being spared when, from all appearances, they should have been killed? There's lots of examples of things like that, that scientists can't explain, that doctors can't explain, that people can't explain. These are just ways that we know that God is involved in the day-to-day. I mean, now, he may not believe that, but now you're bringing it down to his... I mean, yeah, I guess I have heard of things. Yeah, there are examples like that, yeah.
I was having a hard time bringing my mind to think of anything that God does as small was kind of the problem, so I thought that was a big thing.
Mm-hmm.
Because all those things you just stated, I thought were big things that they may say...
Well, big things to deists are big bangs and, you know, okay. Stuff like that.
I wasn't sure exactly how big of a thing they were viewing as a big thing.
Yeah. Okay, let's move along. Okay, can you explain the difference between preservation... Page 216, preservation, cooperation, or concurrence in God's governance. Tell me who you're explaining it to. You can pick one or two of them if you don't want to do all three at once. And you may look at your book just to refresh your memory. Someone want to give that a try? Somebody who hasn't spoken yet. You can even just take one of them. Just explain it. I'm not asking you to illustrate it necessarily. You can if you wish. Joe, looks like you're just raring to jump in here. Go ahead. Preservation.
Preservation. Well, the Lord sets things up in such a way as to preserve what he wants. And he uses us, or nature, as you may declare, to see that that does happen.
Mm.
Preservation may be that he wants certain things grown in the field, so he uses man to plant those things. He doesn't want other things to grow in the field, so he may use man to remove them, or he may use a storm to remove them.
Excellent. See how simple? That's pretty simple. It's illustrating, it's describing. Very good. How about the tougher one, cooperation or concurrence? Page 217, in case you want to refresh your memory.
The psalm does only what God wants it to do. Does what he...
Good.
Going on with that illustration.
That fits. Typically, the word cooperation or concurrence is used of people. But that's a good illustration of how it's used with an article of so-called nature. How about with people? Go ahead, John.
Can you use something out of God's word?
Sure.
Okay, now I don't know which prophet, I think it was Jeremiah, I'm not sure which prophet said it, but where God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish the Jews, and then he came back and he said, well, those people are worse than we are. How could, you know, why are you using those people? And then God said, yeah, but I will punish those people too,
yep,
for doing what they did to you.
I think that was Habakkuk. Excellent example. In Isaiah, we've been studying that in our Piat study, right? Those have been following that along. How many times haven't we seen God use the Assyrians or the Babylonians to punish, to chasten his people? But because those nations were doing it not, you know, out of a godly motivation, but because of their own wicked ends, God ends up judging them later, right? So, you know, that's a great example of God using, working with, as it were, the rational thinking of creatures, of man, using man's ability to accomplish what he wants. Excellent. Let's keep going. Can you explain to a younger person, could be a 10, 7-year-old, what it means that God governs everything? Want to give that a try? Janet, you want to explain to... This should be old hat for you. You should be able to do it in your sleep, right? Just explain in a simple way what it means that God governs everything.
He rules over all, and even the rulers we see, and parents and every ruler that we see is under him.
Good. And that's so simple, to the point, right? And it's good the way you bring out the rulers that we see, right? Because in a child's life, okay, parents, their authority figures, church officers, government officials, right? Those are the authorities we see. How wonderful to say God is using these people, is working through these people to govern us, to rule over us, to order our society, to order our church, to make it run the way he wants it to discipline those. So very good, very simple, very to the point. Let's keep going. We have just a few more minutes. Is this helpful at all? I hope it is. I mean, this is really important, right? Let's talk about what we started with by way of review. Page 224, general, special, very special providence. Can you explain to somebody on the street, let's say, who's not churched, can you try talking about the differences there to somebody who may not be familiar with the Bible? God's general providence, his special providence. And if you want to just take a couple of them, I'm not so keen on special providence so much. I find that a distinction without much difference. But if you just want to take, say, his general providence and then his specific providence with his church. Bonnie, you want to give that a try? Or you're not feeling your voice isn't that good? Okay. Ian, what do you think? Now, if I'm an old person, I'm not going to hear half of what you just said. And I'm not that old that I'm having a hard time hearing what you said. Okay, how about special providence? What's the difference between what you just described and that?
Special providence would be something that is not, that we don't consider normal, or
okay, I think we need a little time out here. I think you're confusing miracles. Okay. Special providence is God's care specifically for his church and people. So just reset that. Why don't you give it a try again? Let me give you a little help. Ladies, you should be able to come up with an example to illustrate this difference. Can you? You have the compassionate hearts. You have the mothering instinct. Come on, can you think of an example that would illustrate the difference between general providence and his special providence? Do I see recognition or blanks? Go ahead. Go ahead, Dean.
I'm not familiar with this, but I would think that it would be the difference of, say, a mother taking care of her own children as compared to babysitting.
Okay, good. There you go. Now, wait a minute. If you babysit my children, you're going to treat them differently than yours. Okay, how about, let's take Dean's example and ratchet it up. What if I'm the president? Mm-hmm. And I'm ruling over the whole country? Do you think I do it a little bit different over my own children? Hopefully so, right? There'll be this affection, there'll be this attention, there'll be this, you know, fatherly, whereas, you know, I'll do my duties before God the best I can, but there's not going to be anywhere near the familiarity, the tenderness, the, you know, the care. Yes.
Even more so, it'd be like the president governing the country for the president only his kids.
Mm.
Would be like.
There you go. Good. Okay. Primary and secondary causes. Your choice. Explain, illustrate, pick your age group. Let's throw this one open. Shar, I haven't heard you say much. You're good at this stuff. Primary, secondary causes. You remember what those are? Okay. Scott, you going to help her? Grant, how about you? Okay.
God decreeing something to come to pass and using us, as in with Thomas, for instance, we were talking about that a little bit earlier. Christ had to be sacrificed, and God used Thomas, degree for Thomas.
Thomas?
Judas. Judas, sorry.
There is a gospel of Thomas. I don't know if you were going there. If you were going there. Okay.
No, I was thinking about last week's sermon.
Judas, right.
It is Judas, yeah. Judas did it for a selfish reason. He wanted the money, but God had appointed for Christ to die upon the cross.
Great, perfect. Easy to see example. Can anyone give one out of everyday life that maybe a person who doesn't know the scriptures can identify with?
God wanted you to hear the gospel. He ordained me to bring it to you.
I love that. How much more direct can you get, right? And it's true. It's true. But, wow, I've got to remember that one. I like that. He said, God wanted you to hear the gospel, and he ordained me to tell you. Boy, you can't get more to the point than that. Okay, yes, Mike.
Can I ask you a question? Is life and death would be primary, secondary would be the use of the doctrine to lengthen life?
Life and death primary?
Yeah.
As far as God? Yeah.
The time.
Sure. That's good. Medicines, doctor's care, procedures. It could be the means he uses to bring us to our end, where we thought it would be the means to extend our lives. I remember a very godly minister. He was in the prime of his life. Boy, we sure loved him. We had a lot of expectation about his usefulness in the church. He underwent a so-called routine surgery to unclog an artery in his neck, died on the operating table. Totally shocked everyone, except him. Because we found out later that before that operation, he had written lengthy letters to each of his children as if he wasn't going to survive, which is pretty amazing. Somehow he had the sense that this was it for him, didn't let on to anybody else. Everybody else fully expected him to recover, but that was God's means, not for his health, but to call him home. So sometimes those secondary causes can be a bit puzzling to us. Last one before we quit, miracles. What's all this talk about? Can you explain to me what all this talk about miracles is? What's a miracle and How am I supposed to look at that? Now, somebody who hasn't said much, help me with miracles. Well, what's a miracle anyway? Yes?
God suspending the ordinary means that he generally uses to govern creation to accomplish a purpose.
Good. There it is. All right. Well, does that mean he just intervenes once in a while? Like for these special things you're talking about?
No, because those ordinary means that we were discussing previously are instituted by
God. Oh, I don't want to tangle with you. That's good. Very crisp, very clean. That's the way to talk. And, you know, let's not forget, as we do with each of these subjects we're going to be studying, that it's the Lord, right? We can be explaining to our children. We should be praying with our children. We can be explaining to our neighbor. We need to be praying for our neighbor and with our neighbor, because without that, total depravity is total depravity is total depravity. Good. I think we best conclude. Dean, would you close in prayer for us, please?